write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin. And there is a sin that does not lead. There is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. As I was preparing this week, I spent some time thinking about the things in life that unbelievers can be sure about, 100% sure about. And the only thing that I could come up with was death. I don't know whether there's anything that comes to your mind. Pardon?
Taxes.
Well, I suppose you could argue taxes, yeah. There are so many uncertainties, aren't there, for the unbeliever. Yet for us as believers, there are so many certainties. In this letter that John wrote however many years ago it was, he keeps on telling us as believers things that we can be certain about. One of the little phrases that he keeps on using is, we know. We know, we know, we know. Let's just go back to verses 13 and 14 for a moment. We won't look at all the we knows that we've read as we've been looking at 1 John, but we know, don't we, that we have eternal life if we have believed on the Son of God. That we know that if we pray to God according to his will, then he hears us. Indeed, we know that if we pray according to God's will, we have what we ask for. This letter was written to encourage Christians. It was written to assure them of certain spiritual truths, and to impress upon them the certainty of their salvation. Well, tonight we're looking at three final certainties. Firstly, we shall gain victory over sin. Secondly, we belong to God. And thirdly, we know God. Three wonderful certainties. Firstly, then, we shall be given victory over sin. And I hope that it will become clear exactly what I mean by that over the next few moments. Malcolm Jones, who I think all of you know, spoke to me a little while ago about a prisoner that he and David Fortune have been working with. This particular prisoner has been wonderfully converted and has been growing in the faith at a considerable speed. Malcolm tells me that he's been reading Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which some of you will be familiar with. He's been a tremendous encouragement, as you might imagine, to David and Malcolm. But recently, he's experienced a very difficult time. In fact, he's had quite a few sleepless nights. And when Malcolm saw him last, he looked incredibly stressed. And it was because he had been reading through 1 John. And verses like verse 18 had caused him to feel troubled. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Malcolm, I don't think that I have been born again because I sin each day. Obviously, Malcolm spent time speaking to him, seeking to encourage him and to give him a clear understanding of what John is saying. But John is not saying here, is he, that Christians don't sin? We only have to go back to chapter 1 and verse 8 to see that Christians do sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Christians are those who sin and find the need to daily confess their sin. So what is John saying here in verse 18? This is a verse with words that we've come across before. The one who is truly born again does not continue to sin apart from repentance. Apart from repentance. And I think that is the important thing to state. You see, the Christian is one who, to a degree, gains victory over sin. And why is this? Well, let's continue reading in verse 18. Because the one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. Now, who is the one born of God that keeps them safe? Well, you'll notice, if you've got a New International Version, I don't know what it looks like in other translations, that the word one has a capital letter. Just about every commentator that I've read this week argues that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, keeps the believer from falling back into a life of uninterrupted sin. So that Satan might, as it were, take hold of that person again. Of course, it doesn't mean that Satan doesn't have a go at believers. Of course he does. We suspect that Satan had a go at that man in the prison recently. And we know from our reading of the Gospels that Satan was clearly allowed by our Lord Jesus to have a go at Peter. Peter and the other disciples didn't do what Jesus told them to do in the Garden of Gethsemane. They didn't watch and pray. Peter, as we know, tried to follow Jesus, and when things got tough, he denied his Lord 3 times. But Jesus, and this is the point, did not allow Peter to continue in a life of uninterrupted sin. He doesn't do that where his own is concerned. No, Jesus brought Peter to repentance and of course forgave him and restored him to ministry. Listen to what Jesus said in John 17. While I was with them, that is, while I was with my disciples, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus, throughout his earthly life, watched over and kept safe his disciples so that they continued to walk in the light or in fellowship with God. And I believe that we can expect God, or Jesus, to do the same in our case. I've often used the illustration of a child waiting at the side of the road, ready to cross it. And holding on to mummy's hand. It's necessary, isn't it, that the little one holds on to mummy's hand in order to cross the road safely. But ultimately, that the little one's well-being is not dependent upon his or her ability to hold on to mummy's hand, but mummy's ability and determination to hold on to the little one's hand. And Jesus, I believe, will hold on to our hands, so to speak. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them, not ultimately. Their soul is kept safe. But we might say, what about someone who has made a profession of faith that falls back into a pattern of uninterrupted sin? And eventually denies the faith. Well, this is what the false teachers did, wasn't it? And we go back to chapter 2 and verse 19 to read what John has to say about them. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So firstly, we are kept safe by Jesus, and we're given victory over sin. Secondly, we belong to God. A few weeks ago, I went to my aunt's funeral up in Suffolk. Now, my aunt was a lovely Christian lady for many years. She served alongside my uncle, who was a missionary and a pastor out in Italy. But she had a very difficult childhood, and we were reminded of her childhood at the funeral. Her mum and dad, when she was very little, got divorced. And her mother married another man. The trouble was, this particular man that she had married didn't want my aunt in the home. And for some reason, I don't know why, but her dad was unable to look after her, so she found herself being put into some kind of home. I'm not exactly sure what place she went into. But my nan and granddad couldn't cope with this, and so they decided that they would unofficially adopt her. Her real mother was able to visit whenever she wanted, but she wasn't allowed to interfere with the way in which nan and granddad wanted to bring her up. That was their responsibility. I know that there were many sleepless nights for my aunt when she was little, and I suspect that she wondered what family she actually belonged to. Verse 19 tells us that there are essentially two families that we can belong to. The family of God or the family of Satan. Some people belong to the family of Satan. Many years ago, when Jesus was upon the earth, he spoke to the Pharisees, who didn't like him and were plotting his death, and he said to them, and I imagine this really shocked them, "Your father is the devil because you're just like him. He's been a murderer since the beginning." All unbelievers belong to the family of Satan, and I would argue are under his control. Not that most of them would acknowledge it or even be aware of it. Nevertheless, they are under his control. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, Paul writes this: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Some belong to the family of Satan, whilst others belong to the family of God. Let me quote some well-known verses to you. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Yet to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The 11 disciples, I'm not including Judas, had been born again. They had trusted in the Lord Jesus. And they had become a part of God's family. And one day, when they asked Jesus if he would teach them how to pray, Jesus began with these words: "Our Father, who art in heaven." I think they must have really struck the disciples. For who before this had ever referred to God as their Father? But Jesus was basically saying to them that they had the right to do so because they had been become members of God's family. And as Christians, we belong to the family of God. And I would argue are under his control. For he is our Lord now, and our Master, and our King. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he works in us to will and to do. And I know that there are some people that might find that difficult, but I've always argued that he can bend my will as much as he likes in order to make me more like Jesus. And I believe that he needs to bend my will in order to become more like his Son. But let's ask a question tonight. We know that everyone who is born again and trusts in Jesus becomes a child of God, but how do we know that we have been born again? How do we know that we have trusted in the Lord Jesus? Well, this letter that we've been looking at on a Sunday evening provides us with lots of answers, doesn't it? We know because we walk in the light. We walk according to the truth. We know because we acknowledge our sins and confess our sins. We know because we obey God's commands. We know because we love God. We know because we love one another. We know because we don't love the world. We know because we acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. We know because we sincerely call Jesus Lord. You see, no one can really or sincerely call Jesus Lord unless they have received the Holy Spirit. If we can sincerely call Jesus Lord, if we can sing these hymns of praise and really mean them, then we should be encouraged tonight. We can have confidence that we are true believers. And that we belong to the family of God. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Thirdly and lastly this evening, we know that we know God. We know that we know God. I wish that all of us could have been at the Slade Evangelical Church last Sunday evening because, as far as I'm concerned, we really did hear a cracking sermon by Adrian Reynolds. He preached, as I said this morning, from Ezekiel and chapter 1. And he began his sermon by asking us what we thought was the most important thing. And he told us up front, it's knowing God. And he took us through the wonderful vision that God gave to Ezekiel of himself. So that the prophet, as he began his ministry, might know the God whom he found himself serving. And interestingly, most of the vision was about all that surrounded God.
And Adrian talked about the carpet, so to speak, within God's throne room and the angels and so on, as I said this morning. He helped us to marvel at its splendour and beauty. But then he pointed out the fact that Ezekiel actually saw very little of God. He went on to say that actually Ezekiel didn't see God. What he saw was only the likeness of the glory of God. He could never have actually seen God, because if he had seen God, then he would have died. Because what sinner can see God and live? God, as I said this morning, is holy, holy, holy. The most important thing for us as human beings is that we know God. Well, look at what John tells us in verse 20. We have been given an understanding of God. Jesus has made God known to us. You see, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of his being. Jesus has entered into our world and shown us what God is like. We have been given an understanding of God. And we have come to understand, again, verse 20, our relationship as believers to God. Now look at verse 20, where it says, we know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And this is the bit, and we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. When we read the New Testament, there's a lot of talk, isn't there, about being in God and about being in Christ. And we may sometimes wonder what the apostles are actually saying. I remember listening to a group of men sitting on the platform in a church, who were taking questions from the floor. These men that were sitting up the front were all recognized world-leading theologians. And there was one man who stood up, mindful that these men had written books dealing with this business of being in God and in Christ, or what we might term being united to God and to Christ. And he said, I'm just a simple fellow. Can one of you explain in layman's terms what it means to be in Christ, or what it means to be united to Christ? And without belittling this man, one of them said, well, you might like to think about a branch connected to a vine. Or you might like to think about the various members of a body being connected to their head. In other words, what he was saying was that our Lord Jesus has given us some pictures, some very simple pictures, to help us understand what we might consider to be a difficult concept. As believers, we are, what does John say? In him who is true, we are in God by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. We're all connected, if we want to put it in simple terms. And the basic point that I'm endeavouring to make this evening is this. That as believers, we are in an incredibly close relationship with the Father and the Son. In fact, our relationship with
the Father and the Son is as close as we could ever imagine it to be. We're like branches connected to the vine. And we have come to know the one who is eternal life. And here we're just looking at the last sentence of verse 20. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, the question at this point is, who is John referring to? Is he referring to God the Father, or is he referring to God the Son? I read a number of commentaries this week, and they don't seem to be able to make up their minds. But I'm rather inclined to think that John is making reference to the Lord Jesus. And if he is making reference to the Lord Jesus, isn't this a remarkable declaration of his deity? This would be a good verse to bring up if you've got Jehovah's Witnesses at your door. He, that is Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. And as those who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we have received the eternal life that only he can give. Do you find the ending to 1 John to be a little bit strange? Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. I mean, normally when we come to the end of an epistle, we get some kind of farewell, or we get a benediction, but John doesn't finish that way. He just says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. But actually, if we stop and think about it, it is a fitting end to what John has just said. He has told us that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. If that is so, which of course we believe that it is, then our allegiance is to him, isn't it? He deserves our worship. He deserves our service. Anyone or anything else amounts to an imposter. And how tempted we are sometimes to worship and to serve or to set our affection upon other things. Keep yourselves from idols, says John. Jesus is the true God. Worship him, serve him, and follow him. Give your allegiance to him. Now let me finish this sermon, and indeed this series on 1 John, with a story. In 1994, Northwest Airlines offered some unusual round trips. 59 dollars bought a mystery fare ticket that provided a one-day trip to an undisclosed American city. Buyers didn't find out where they were heading until they arrived at the airport the day of the flight. Still, the airline had plenty of takers. In Indianapolis, 1,500 people crowded the airline counter to buy the mystery fare tickets that were sold on a first-come, first-served basis. Not surprisingly, when buyers learned their destination, not all were thrilled. One buyer, who was hoping for New Orleans but found he had a ticket for Minneapolis, walked through the airport terminal yelling, "I have one ticket to the Mall of America. I'll trade it for anything." Mystery fare tickets may be a fun surprise for a weekend vacation, but normally the last thing that we want is a ticket to a mystery or unknown destination. And one time we never want a mystery ticket is, of course, on the day of our death. We don't want to face eternity uncertain about whether we will go to heaven or hell. We need to be sure where we are going.
this letter, written by John, was put together in order to help believers such as us be certain about where we are going. Do we know where we are going? Are we certain about where we are going? As I say, this letter was written so that we as Christians might not be unsure, rather that we might be certain. We know, says John. He keeps on saying it. We know, we know, we know. Indeed, may we know. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this letter that we've been considering on a Sunday evening for a little while now. We thank you for what John has presented to us. And we pray that the result may be a certainty, a confident assurance about all being well with our souls. Lord, we don't want to be a people whom Satan can easily get at and unsettle. We want to be a people who know your word and who have an assurance about our eternal destiny. We thank you that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have eternal life. We thank you for such certainty. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.